Chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18 today. I'm preaching through John here for quite some time. We've just arrived at John 20. I'll explain after we read and pray sort of how we'll journey through chapter 20. John 20, verse 1. This is the Sunday morning of the resurrection. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, my teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray again. Father, we ask your help to see, to understand, to overcome the weaknesses of the speaker and the weaknesses of the listener, to make the message clear and worldview altering and life changing. For your sake, Father, help us to know you more and to see the risen Christ and to know this power. Help us to understand, Father, and may it change us for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, we know that not everything was finished. We talked in the last few weeks about what the "it" is. In the "it" is finished. That is to say that there are other things not finished. There were certain wonderful things that were finished. The suffering of Jesus, the Son of God, paying the penalty, paid in full, the wrath of God absorbed, finished. Jesus' obedience to the Father, finished. But all that was connected with the lifting up of the Son was not yet finished. Jesus was still in the grave. His body was. After Jesus' death, we saw the last, I think, couple of weeks, there were still scriptures being fulfilled after he was dead. Remember the knot breaking of his legs and the spearing of his side and the water and the blood. After he said, "It is finished," there were still, and died, there were still scriptures being fulfilled, things being accomplished. And there's one more huge one left, and more after that, but one huge necessary fulfillment yet to come. Jesus would rise from the dead. You can't kill God, as it turns out. Death has no hold on the creator of life. There is no enemy that stands a chance when God enters the battle. And so there must be a resurrection. We struggle sometimes to know how to say the cross and resurrection together. We struggle sometimes in describing the gospel to say how the resurrection fits. We struggle sometimes to explain to questioners, particularly in evangelism, why the resurrection was necessary. And we tend to focus mainly on the cross. He paid for our sins. He died on the cross for sins. Penalty paid, wrath absorbed. Isn't that great news? And we sometimes fail to say the rest. For John, nothing could be more disastrous than to consider the cross in isolation from the resurrection. In John's mind and in his gospel, and therefore in the plan of God, nothing is more certain in all the universe than that the cross does not stand alone. It is the path Jesus took intentionally, by design, to return to his Father. The cross essentially means nothing apart from the resurrection. It's true, we can't make too much of the death of Jesus, but we can make too little of the resurrection. It is a very good thing to ponder and meditate on the sufferings of Jesus, as we have the last several weeks. But we must not forget the glories which followed. Calvary, not by a long shot, does Calvary exhaust the good news of Jesus. The good news about Jesus, or the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is not only that Jesus died for our sins, but also that he was raised the third day, as Scott read from 1 Corinthians 15. And from Romans 4, yes, he was delivered for our sins, offenses, and he was raised for our justification, writes Paul. Had Jesus remained in the grave, It would have been the grave of all hope. And that's what Paul means. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Pointless. Worse than pointless, it's a waste of time. If Christ is not raised from the dead. So, simple math now. The resurrection of Jesus is not just for Easter Sunday, is it? It's a shame. It can tend to grab our attention one Sunday a year, but that's ridiculous if that's how we experience the Christian life. Resurrection. Oh, yeah, that's that thing we talk about at the middle of April or whatever. Easter's always on a different day. I've never figured that out, but that's another thing. Why do we have church on Sundays? Do you know? Do you know why you're here today? I mean, you know, there's lots of other reasons. But there's one main reason why it's today. That's because it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And since that first day, starting with the next one, the next Sunday, Christians worshiped on Sunday. That's why we do this on Sundays. It's right at the heart of the good news. The resurrection is, it's the keystone. You know how doors or archways work? In the Roman times, and even today, you'll see it in design. They set up the two arches like this, and then they drop in the keystone, or else it won't, it'll fall in. That keeps it together. The resurrection is the keystone that holds the arch of the gospel up and the Christian faith in place. If that is not placed in the arch, it collapses. The whole thing collapses. The faith is in vain. Christianity is pointless without it. So here's the plan. This morning, we're just going to walk through the text. It's a lot of text. We're going to walk through it sort of in that sort of expositional way. Not necessarily one verse at a time, but a chunk at a time. And the reason for that, it more than just it's my preference as to how to preach, but I was moved even from the first days, even from Sunday, last Sunday afternoon, reading through this account, which I do beginning this afternoon. I'll start the next thing. Reading through it even last week, just moved by it. And each time it was the same, just moved by it. All these action words, there's running and weeping and stooping and seeing, and there's a lot of emotion here. There's some amazing things happening. So that's what we're after this morning. I just want for you to join me in just watching what happens when Jesus rises from the dead. But I want to do more than that in the coming weeks. What I'll do, try to do, Lord willing, is spend, I think, 3 to 4 weeks asking the question, essentially, so what? For 3 or 4 weeks. I mean, if the resurrection is that big of a deal, then we should be able to talk about it for a while. What are the implications? What are the ramifications? What are the results? How does this inform the way we view the world? How does it inform the way we view the Christian life, the end of days, eternity, the power of God? So I was hoping that I wouldn't get punchy and antsy at the end of these 2.5 years of preaching through John's gospel. And now is not the time to just try to get to the end and finish it. Now is the time with the resurrection and cross and resurrection to dwell. So resurrection Sunday is the next several, even as every Sunday is resurrection Sunday. So again this morning, let's just walk through the text. And I just want to ask you to have a Bible open on your lap and read along with me. And we're just going to walk through the story and see what we can see. See what the Lord would have us see. We'll get to verse 1 in a second. But something really big happens before verse 1. Not in the previous chapter. It happens between the chapter, like in that blank space between the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. Something really remarkable happened. This is the resurrection. The reason why it's not described is an obvious one. No one saw it. No human eye beheld the resurrection of Jesus. We will see how God ordained to prove that Jesus had, in fact, risen from the dead. But no human eye was a witness to the resurrection of his body, the rising, and the walking out. However that happened, we don't know. When God the Father, working together with the Holy Spirit and the Son, you know, you can find verses in the New Testament where all three of them are described as actively doing the rising of Jesus, the raising of Jesus from the dead. I've been given authority to lay my life down, and I've been given authority to take it back up. The power of God is described as having raised Jesus from the dead, and even the Holy Spirit gets in on it. I forget the text. The Trinity, God, three in one, focused the power of the one God in this tomb and raised Jesus from the dead. And it was a private and sacred moment, and God alone was there. So we don't know what happened, how it happened. We can imagine. This is Russell Moore's description of Easter morning. And then on to verse 1. This is Russell Moore's. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Russell Moore, Dr. Russell Moore, describes Easter morning. Quote, "That corpse of Jesus just lay there in the silences of that cave. By all appearances, it had been tested and tried and found wanting. If you'd been there to pull open his bruised eyelids, matted together with mottled blood, you would have looked into blank holes. If you'd lifted his arm, you would have felt no resistance. You would have heard only the thud as it hit the table when you let it go. You might have walked away from that morbid scene, muttering to yourself, 'The wages of sin is death.' But sometime before dawn on a Sunday morning, a spike-torn hand twitched, a blood-crusted eyelid opened. The breath of God came blowing into that cave, and a new creation flashed into reality." End quote. That's pretty good. I imagine something like that too. Verse 1. the discovery. Let's read verse 1 again. Just one. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now Mary was eagerly devoted to Jesus, even in death, waits for the Jewish holiday to pass. And normally they would wait to sunrise to take such a trip, especially women would. But she left before sunrise to finish the preparation of Jesus' body, which could only be done hastily before the beginning of Passover, a couple days before. Now, no doubt that it was actually dark, but knowing John, he sees something of significance here. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3? What time of day was it? It was night. What does John play off of one another to illustrate spiritual darkness and spiritual light? Well, physical darkness and physical light. So John must see, it seems to me, having spent so much time in his gospel, that he sees this physical darkness that Mary is traveling in, back to the tomb, as a symbol of the spiritual darkness she is in at this point. There is no way she's expecting to find what she finds, which is, by the way, one of the proofs that their testimony is true. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning and more in the coming weeks. No way did she expect to find what she found. Mary was still stumbling around in spiritual darkness and physical darkness, mourning and ready to weep, I think. Mary finds the big stone rolled away, and it sends her into a tailspin. It was still dark. She apparently didn't look into the tomb. Maybe she was afraid. Maybe the grave robbers are still there. Maybe someone was taking his body right then or had already taken the body. What Mary doesn't know yet is that the tomb was open not to let Jesus' body out, but to let the disciples in and to show the world that he had risen. Verse 2. So she ran. She sees it. She doesn't go in. Turns around and runs to Peter and John. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. I think that's John. A lot of people do. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." We do not know where they have laid his dead body. Mary ran. She ran to tell Peter and John that the body of Jesus had been taken. Now, these are the moments in this narrative that we ought to take note of. Do you read through these narratives just, I don't know, almost mechanically anymore these days? How long have you been a Christian? How many times have you read through this? How many times at Easter morning do you say, "Oh, here we go, the ladies at the tomb and the stuff"? Stop and just think about what these people are going through, what they're seeing. She's running. Now, not the running of joy yet. She's running maybe out of fear and despair. You don't run She didn't run to the tomb. You don't run on the way to a funeral, do you? You don't run when your world is shaken and you're on your way to the funeral. You walk like Mary probably walked, ready to cry at any moment. There's a finality in death, and no running changes anything about the person being dead. They're dead. You don't run. You do run when you find something totally unexpected, like the body's been stolen. And that's what she thinks has happened. Maybe the Romans. I doubt she thought it was the religious leaders. Maybe grave robbers, though not that common, but common enough to where you'd put a big stone in front of a tomb. So she's been thrown a cosmic curveball. She doesn't know how big yet. And instead of, you know, time standing still on the way to the funeral, there's suddenly no time like the present, and she's running. This morning is not going like she thought. An interesting note, by the way, just a note in passing, that Peter and John are already back together. Just a note about the recovery of Peter. Remember, he just a few nights earlier had denied Jesus 3 times and went running off by himself. We don't know where. But here he is with John, maybe the other disciples, maybe at John's house, maybe John pursued Peter and brought him to his house like Jesus' mother. I just find that an interesting little note, that Peter's being consoled and gathered back into the fold. You know, that's what Christian brothers do. At least they should. Verse 3. So Peter, you get the news from Mary. Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So not much here other than the running again. What's going through their minds? We don't know, but John was sprinting. Verse 5, they arrive, and stooping to look in, this is John now. John saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Peter, because John beat him to the tomb, Peter following him, he went into the tomb. He saw also the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, we have to try to understand what they see, because it changes some things for them. Maybe everything. John hasn't seen Jesus yet. But what he sees, had robbers stolen the body, probably they would have taken the wrappings too. You don't grab I don't want to be too graphic, but bloody, sticky, cut up body and unwrap it and carry it away. That's not what you do. You wouldn't. And had they left the wrappings, which would be weird, they wouldn't have folded them up. They would have left them in disarray and skedaddled. Maybe I say too much, but whoever left the cloths, the burial clothing, left them neatly. Now, there's something interesting about the face cloth, and I don't know that I knew this before. I don't think I did. You always learn new things when you study the Bible. The face cloth is not merely folded up, like in the NIV. It's rolled up, like in the ESV and NASB and NRSV. Which could mean one of two things, right? So fold it up. There's the burial cloths, and here's the face cloth, and it's folded up. Now that could mean one of two things. It could mean what it seems to suggest in the English, that someone had taken it off and folded it up and set it aside, like you do your laundry out of the dryer, right? Could be that. Could have been that. And that's strange all on its own. But it could be. It could be that it was still rolled the way that it had been rolled around his head. In other words, it could mean, and many do take it to mean this, that Jesus' body had risen straight through it, out of the wrapping, undisturbed. Is that what Peter saw? The suggestion isn't so much that because there was blood and stuff that it kept the shape and it was like a form of bloody, kind of like a paper mache kind of thing. It's not the suggestion. The suggestion is that it's lying undisturbed with the body not in it in a way that is impossible to duplicate unless the body passed right through it. It's possible that it means that. Again, the only other possibility is that the person rose from the dead, unwrapped himself, and folded the stuff up and set it aside. You decide. I don't know which it is. We don't know what they saw. What does it mean? Well, we do know that there's a clue in the next verse. It's in John's reaction to seeing this. Let's read verses 8, 9, and 10 and talk more about it. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, he then follows Peter in, went in, and he saw that cloth, what Peter saw, what we just described. John sees it, and what? He believed. I've never believed much of anything looking at a folded stack of laundry. Except that I don't have to do laundry for a while. And that is a good feeling, but it's not like this. So I'm kind of leaning towards the John saw something that can only be explained if the person rose from the dead. Jesus wasn't in his burial dressings anymore. And you just don't find things like this in the tomb of your dead friend. But they did. And John believed with sudden intuition, I don't know how to describe it. Sudden intuition, John perceived that the only explanation was that Jesus, who had been crucified and killed and was for sure dead and buried in this tomb, had risen from the dead. That's what he believed. He saw and believed. There would be more seeing and believing, and John records it all in these final chapters. We get more in the other Gospels as well. It's just important to note that John's experience is just a little bit different now. Most of the early witnesses came to faith in Jesus as the resurrected Lord, not because they couldn't find the corpse, it's just not enough, but because they saw Jesus alive. But John testifies that he came to such faith before he saw Jesus in resurrected form. And he took this step not simply because the tomb was empty, but because of the way the clothes were laying there. And that's just fascinating. I think that's just fascinating. Now, by the way, just a note on verse 9 quickly. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Verse 9 is simply saying that at this point, the ground for John's faith and the coming disciples' faith was not yet the fulfillment of scriptures about the resurrection. It was seeing. The ground for their belief was seeing. Jesus would explain later how his being alive fulfills the scriptures. He would teach them that. They would write about it. It's all over the New Testament. But as of now, what that's saying is they didn't understand yet that Jesus was to rise from the dead based on the scriptures. They understood it because they saw him. Now John sees the cloths, but we're about to see him. Someone is about to see him. And it's Mary. Let's move to Mary now. Verse 11. This is the central section of this passage, this personal encounter now between Mary and the risen Christ. And really the most striking thing to watch is just how gentle he is with her. Just watch now how gentle Jesus is with her and how personal this is. Verse 11, look there with me, just 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Okay, Mary came back with Peter and John, not with them since they were running and John was sprinting, but she's back now. And now she stays as John and Peter, I'm guessing, sprint back. And apparently they pass by her without sharing anything. I don't know how that's possible, but they don't. I don't know if they took different routes or what happened. But Mary's at the tomb and she's weeping and she doesn't know what John believes yet. She knows that they've been in the tomb, maybe. She knows that. She's weeping there. Not because he's alive, but because she thinks he's dead. And now missing. Stolen. So she's still grieving. Jesus is dead in her mind. And she stoops in to see now, finally. What does she see? Verse 12 and 13, let's read those. And she saw two angels in white. It's not a funeral, is it? Not wearing black. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." The body, right? Does she not recognize them as angels? I don't know. Doesn't seem like. Why is she not running away? Because if it's angels, I don't know what I'd do, but I don't know that I'm going to stay and talk to them. And if I think they're not angels, they're grave robbers, and I'm not staying to talk with them. Probably. But she talks with them. I just think that her mind, I think she's just totally in a tailspin, in a whirlwind at this point. And this, none of this is planned. None of this was expected. The question of the angels is meant to suggest that she should not be weeping. Why are you weeping? You shouldn't be. And it comes from two dudes in white in a tomb. She answers them, and then she must hear someone or sense someone behind her, maybe looking into the tomb, maybe she's barely in the tomb, and there's someone out here. And she turns around from the two angels, which apparently are not enough to keep her attention because there's someone over here. She turns around and she sees Jesus, verse 14, but she doesn't know that it's him. We know, she doesn't know. It's hard to say why she doesn't recognize Jesus. Tears in her eyes, maybe. Maybe it's still dark. Maybe the sun has risen, and you know how it is. You can't see anything if the person's between you and the sun. I don't know. Or like other appearances of Jesus, maybe she's not allowed to see yet. Because of what happens next, I happen to think personally that it is in Mary, though, that is the reasons why she cannot see. She doesn't expect to see Jesus. She's just told two angels, which I don't know if she knows are angels. She just told them that Jesus is dead and the body's missing. She's not expecting that guy to be Jesus. And she's crying, and she's disoriented. And this is not just about being a woman. I think we could go there and I'd get in big trouble. But I think this would happen to anyone. I think this would happen to any guy too. She may not even have really looked at him. And now, the greatest recognition scene in all of history. The second one might be Joseph. I am Joseph. And his brothers, see? That may be the second one. You may think you have some better ones, but I dare you to compete with those two from movies or whatever. This is the best one. Verse 15. Jesus speaks to her and he says, "Woman," not in that sort of woman. This is like in John 2 where he calls his mother woman. It's a term of respect, endearment. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She thinks he's the gardener. And she's still looking for the dead body of Jesus. And she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." How gentle and patient is Jesus? Waiting. Now you could say, well, he hasn't allowed her to see. That's why she doesn't see. So it's not about being patient. I think she doesn't see because she is blinded. She's unclear. She's got tears in her eyes. She's not expecting. She didn't understand the teachings of Jesus. She was not expecting to see him. It's in her, I think, is the reason why she doesn't see. And he waits for her. It's, I think, self-evidently him at this point. And he waits for her to finish her sentence. And then he says something remarkable. Her name. He says, verse 16, Mary. John 10, Jesus talked this way. He said about himself, the great shepherd, he said, the sheep hear his voice, and the great shepherd, the shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A few verses later there, still in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And this good shepherd says to the sheep, Mary. He says to her, Mary. And the sheep recognizes the shepherd. And nothing will ever be the same for Mary. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned, verse 16, and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, she says, which means something like my teacher. It's not rabbi. It's something a little more personal than that. And she sees. Although Jesus had accomplished something of cosmic significance, implications for the whole universe, all of creation, all of eternity, we see by his behavior here that in no sense eclipses the personal dimension involved. There is one relationship that transforms everything. The great shepherd and his sheep. So Mary was the first of countless millions to be brought face to face with the resurrected Christ, not merely as a fact of history, but as the ultimate fact of her life. Now Mary apparently falls at his feet, embraces him, maybe thinking that things would go back to normal. Oh, Jesus, you're not dead. We have you back and we can keep doing what we were doing. We have you with us. But Jesus indicates that things have changed. And he says, verse 17, he says to Mary, do not cling to me. That's where we think probably she's clinging to him, right? So, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers, Mary, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Probably, let's say two things, and then we'll hit verse 18 and wrap this up. Probably he means maybe two things in saying, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me as if I'm back the way I was with you before. I'm on my way to the Father. I'm ascending back to where I was before the foundation of the world. My mission isn't complete yet. I will build my church. That means I can't stay with you. Don't cling to me. I'm on my way to the Father. I think he means that. Which also, he says, I have a mission for you. We'll get to that in a second. But I think he also means, well, that is the second thing. Now that I think of it, that is the second thing. Don't cling to me because I'm sending you. somewhere. Go tell the brothers what you've seen and heard. And Jesus will say to them in a while, later, soon, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. But he sends Mary now. And we too are sent as messengers of the incredible news that Jesus is alive. So Mary answers the call, verse 18, she goes, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. All right, there's more that could be said. Let's wrap it up. I have more, but I always have more. So let's close. John wants us to appreciate that Mary has been taken from the darkness of despair and unbelief through the half-light of seeing God's handiwork, angels, and to the absolute certainty that what she was seeing was true and not some horrible illusion. I really saw the Lord, she said. This is the essence of conversion, as the hope of the gospel lays hold of the despairing souls of men and women. If Jesus is dead, then hope is dead. But if he is alive, then there is real hope. Such is the wonder of the gospel and the depth of Christ's love for his own. But Jesus didn't just do that once, did he? Or we wouldn't be here this morning. He does it daily as he calls others not only to embrace the same message, but to take it to the world as the one message of hope for all nations and tribes and tongues. In the coming weeks, we'll explore more these ramifications of the resurrection, these results of the resurrection. But there's one huge one that I just want to say, and I'll just drop it on your heads, and then we got to stop. The resurrection changed everything. You want a ramification? You want an application? The resurrection changed everything for Mary, for Peter, for John, the rest of the disciples. They dropped everything. Everything changed. They went from mourners and hiders to Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered, Scripture-soaked world-changers. Everything they did and touched was changed by the power of the resurrection of Jesus. They began to conceive of all of life through the lens and against the backdrop of the resurrected Christ. They served selflessly. They risked greatly. They preached boldly. They prayed ceaselessly and powerfully. They went forth relentlessly because he was alive, because he is alive. And it was only days before they would start giving their lives in death, because he is alive. It changes everything. Now, what about you and me? Where is the change? Because Jesus is alive. What evidences of God's grace are there? There must be some. There are some for you, Christian. Hopefully many. Give God the glory. Give God thanks. But do more than that. There are areas that remain unaffected by the truth that Jesus is alive, aren't there? You know there are. Attitudes, idols, broken relationships. that are unaffected by the fact that Jesus is alive. God aims to sanctify you with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Like he asked Martha right before he asked, raised Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe, Martha? Do you believe? Then everything must change. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you come and do this work in our hearts and confirm, Father, and affirm the work that you're already doing. Father, help us to see the evidences of grace and not merely be hard on ourselves, but glory in the change that you're already doing in the lives of your people. But Father, also give us eyes to see what things and areas in our lives are untouched by the fact that you are alive. Father, help us to be like Mary and Peter and John and Stephen and so many others who, for whom everything changed. They saw everything through the lens of the resurrection of Christ, and everything was brighter and more urgent and more important, and the time was shorter and priorities fell into place. Father, do that for us, for your sake and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.